Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8? Even though you did read it last night, or maybe this morning, someone said to me only a few minutes ago, "What's the passage today, by the way?" It's a good thing to begin by reading together, because sometimes when we read together, the Lord speaks to us and opens up the scriptures without a word of exposition, but simply because the people of God are reading the word of God. Ezekiel chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house — they obviously weren't living in tents, they were proper houses that they built for themselves in Tel Abib — as I sit in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a form that had the appearance of a man. Below what appeared to be his loins, it was fire, and above his loins it was like the appearance of brightness, like gleaming bronze. He put forth the form of a hand, and took me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, "Son of man, lift up your eyes now in the direction of the north." So I lifted up my eyes toward the north, and behold, north of the altar gate in the entrance was this image of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary? But you will see still greater abominations." And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then said he to me, "Son of man, dig in the wall." And when I dug in the wall, lo, there was a door. And he said to me, "Go in, and see the vile abominations that they are committing here." So I went in and saw, and there, portrayed upon the wall round about, were all kinds of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, with Jaazaniah the son of Shaphan standing among them. Each had his censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his room of pictures? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" He said also to me, "You will see still greater abominations which they commit." Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? You'll see still greater abominations than these." And he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the door of the temple, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshipping the sun toward the east. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it too slight a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here, that they should fill the land with violence and provoke me further to anger? Lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will deal in wrath. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, and though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." Let's pause there. We begin with a date. Ezekiel is very tidy and dates all his oracles as he goes along. And the date begins in chapter 8, verse 1, a full year, 14 months actually, since the time of his call that we were reading about yesterday. And during that time, Ezekiel has already begun to do things for the Lord and do things and speak things in the Lord's name. And already he's developed quite a reputation among the exiles in their prisoner of war camp. And they've got used to the prospect of coming round every day, no doubt, to see what Ezekiel's up to this morning. Some of you may well remember what it was like being in a prisoner of war camp in Germany during the war. And if so, you'll remember that everybody knew what was going on in the camp, even though there were 5,000 people there. Yet because you got nothing to do, the regular routine was often just to walk around seeing what everyone was doing, how this person was getting on with the model that he was building, how this group were getting on with what they were working at. And so things moved very quickly around a camp, even though there were thousands of people there. And I'm quite convinced that Ezekiel began immediately after his call to do things in response to words from God. He didn't preach. He didn't have an open-air meeting and stand up on a soapbox and say, "Come here, I've got a word from the Lord for you." The Lord said to him, "Ezekiel, get a tile and draw on it the silhouette of Jerusalem." Won't be difficult, that. If you had to draw the silhouette of London, you'd only need to put in the House of Commons and Big Ben and the Tower of London and one or two other things. People would immediately know what you're talking about. And draw it there. And then, as he describes how he should do it in chapter 4 and verse 1, parts that perhaps we haven't been able to read since yesterday. "Portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and then put it down on the sand and build sandcastles round it. Put siege works against it. Build a siege wall. Cast up a mound. Set camps also and make battering rams." Well, you wouldn't be doing that for very long without people coming round to watch. And the word would go around, "Ezekiel's doing odd things round his house. Let's go and have a look." And they come along and they watch him doing it. And then they come again and they watch him building up the pattern even more. And they say, "What does it mean? That's Jerusalem. Look, I know, I recognize that. They're the walls of Jerusalem. That's the temple. Jerusalem's going to come under siege." That's what he's trying to say. "Ezekiel, what's it all about?" But not a word from Ezekiel. He just acts it out. And then when he's done his visual aid, then he comes out with the word from the Lord that graphically turns the visual activity into a spoken word. And they get the message. And so it must have been the daily camp routine to see what Ezekiel had from the Lord. And he did some strange things. He lay on his side every day for I don't know how many days. It's all described in chapter 4. Signifying the siege and signifying the punishment, first of all of the northern kingdom and then of Judah in the south. Don't suppose he lay there all day and every day, but during his half hour or hour of early morning visual aid ritual, he would do these things. And people would stand around and say, "What's it about?" And they'd be involved in this and they'd be discussing it and they'd be talking amongst themselves. And they'd be working out the solution to the visual word from God. That's good teaching technique. They were watching it intently. And it was the discussion point in the camp. And then when he began to get a sharp sword and cut off all his hair, that was a day to watch Ezekiel. And he threw it up in the air and he divided it up into three bits and he got his sword and he slashed it. Read all about it. It's all there. Chapter 5, some of you may have done. But by the way, we're not giving Bible readings on Ezekiel so that when you've done all the chapters we've looked at, you know the book. It's designed for you to look at the other chapters that we haven't looked at, because they're all equally fruitful. And so he was doing these actions, and the people were watching and learning. And Ezekiel was developing the reputation of a prophet. And all these oracles and all these messages were not about the exiles and what they were to do. It was all about Jerusalem and the folk back home. That's all you ever think about in a prisoner of war camp. The folk back home. And how they're getting on. And when you're going to be back there. And every one of Ezekiel's words were about Jerusalem and the land of Judah. How did Ezekiel know what was going on? Why, occasionally news would percolate through. It took quite a few months to get through from Jerusalem to Babylon, but apparently it did. We read in Jeremiah chapter 29 that they were able to send letters occasionally to and fro, and a letter came from the exiles to Jeremiah in Jerusalem, and he sent a reply back. Read it, Jeremiah 29. It's illuminating. Not now, a bit more homework for you. But it helps you to realize that news did pass from side to side, and Ezekiel used to latch onto the news, and he used to incorporate it into his daily bulletins, his daily actions. And so when the story opens in chapter 8, the elders have come to consult him. He's not outside this time, he's inside, and he's holding a session with them. And they've come to consult him, and we don't know what they've asked him, but they're sitting with him there, and Ezekiel is sitting silently. When they came to ask him questions, he didn't immediately have the answer. He wasn't one of these quick, off-the-cuff speakers, because he was speaking the word of the Lord. He said, wait, I've got to listen. I've got to listen, and it may take a long time before the word of the Lord comes to me. That's one of the signs of a true prophet of the Lord. The chaps who can come out with a quick sentence straight away, be suspicious of those, says the Old Testament. But those who really listen and wait, and then the word comes, then you know that that's come the right way. And as the elders were sitting with him and he was waiting upon the Lord, then suddenly the great thing happened. The hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. He went into a trance, the same way as he'd done in the first chapter. And with the elder still sitting there, he suddenly was taken out of himself. And then I beheld, and it seemed as if the Lord God was standing in front of me. That's the only way I can understand this language. A form that had the appearance of a man, very much like that vision of chapter 1. In all this language of what we call reverential vagueness, not wanting to describe God too much. The one who had the appearance of dazzling bronze. He came and he put out his hand and he touched my forelock, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and transported me to Jerusalem. Of course, not literally. In imagination. And for the next I don't know how long, while Ezekiel's body was sitting there in the house with the elders around him, his spirit was just taken away and he imagined he was being taken to Jerusalem. And the Lord says, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you the abominations that are going on in my house. How did he know what was going on there? I think some of the things that he spoke about, he knew factually to have taken place. He mentions a man's name in the middle of it. Did you notice the man called Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan? And he deliberately mentions him in verse 11 of chapter 8 as being involved with the 70 men of the elders who were going in for these vile abominations. But most of these things seem to be typical of what was going on rather than specific knowledge and actual events taking place. Because here he describes four abominations, and each one is peculiar to a certain group of people. Verses 5 to 6 deals with the image of jealousy. And this is the great sin of all the people, and particularly of the king as they come to worship. Verses 7 to 13 deal with the elders of the people of Israel. Verses 14 and 15 deal with the women of Israel. And verses 16 to 18 deal with the priests and the Levites of Israel. And here he says are four areas of unholy living. These are the four cardinal sins of the church. And I think the reason that the Lord gave him this vision was because the question of the elders was related to it. And the elders, I suspect, though I don't know this, the elders, I suspect, were saying to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, don't you think God has punished us enough? Don't you think the end will soon be, and we'll be able to go back to Jerusalem and enjoy life all over again? Ezekiel, haven't you got a word of encouragement for the people here to lift their spirits so that they'll be able to say, it won't be long now, we'll soon be back home, cheer up everybody, and morale will boost. And they'll be able to say, we'll soon be home in Jerusalem worshipping the Lord there. But the word from the Lord says, Ezekiel, you don't know half the story. And these people don't know half the story of what is really going on in their innermost shrine, in the sanctuary of their hearts, in the sanctuary of their nation, in the life of their church. I'll tell you. First, there is blatant idolatry. Verses 4 to 6. He set Ezekiel down by the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north. The temple area consisted of an outer court, it was all square, of course, and an inner court, and on the west side of the inner court was the temple looking eastwards, and so there are three gateways into that inner court, a north, a west, an east, and a south gate. Via the north gate was the way in which the king entered from his palace. He wasn't allowed to go into the inner court because the inner court was reserved for priests and Levites and nobody else. That's where the altar of atonement was. But the king was allowed to come to the entrance of the north gate, and that was his particular royal box when he came to watch what was going on inside. And Ezekiel is put down just by the royal box. And he says, look, the Lord says, look, Ezekiel, there's an idol put there. Now, the people knew that idols had often stood there. If you turn back to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 7, or at least simply make a note of it in your notes, you'll remember that the king Manasseh, who was one of the very evil kings of the previous century, he had set up an image of the Asherah. The Authorized Version calls it a grove. Never was a worse mistranslation, because it doesn't mean that at all. It's the name of a Canaanite goddess, the Asherah. She was the sex symbol of the Canaanite religion. She was the consort of Baal, the great king and lord of vegetation, of fertility, of war. And Manasseh was rather gone on Asherah, and what she stood for he was rather keen on. And so when he went to worship the Lord, he'd like to have a reminder just by the entranceway of his particular foible. And so he set up this sex symbol just by the entrance into the inner court, just near the altar of atonement. And with splendid irony, Ezekiel says in verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there. How incredible. There was the Asherah and the glory of the Lord side by side. Right where the Lord was, there stood the idol, put there deliberately, by a wicked and lascivious king. And even though Manasseh did later repent and he removed it, it got back there before very long, because when Josiah came to the throne, the first thing he had to do was to remove another one that had been put there. And apparently that one had come back by Ezekiel's time, and so it was a standing indictment of the people of Israel that their king was inclined to put his own private idols right where the Lord should be. And before we get too high and mighty about evil kings of the past, let's just remember that many a Christian person is quite willing to have an idol in his heart right beside the glory of the Lord. But they can never coexist for long. When Dagon's image had the Ark of the Lord put beside it, then they woke up next morning and Dagon was flat on his face. And yet this is constantly the temptation of the people of God. And Jesus said, some of you are trying to serve God and mammon, and I tell you, you can't. One's got to come first, one's got to go flat on its face, and either it'll be mammon and God will be exalted, or it'll be mammon that's exalted and God will have to lick the dust. You can't have both. And St. Paul said, you can't worship Christ and Belial. And yet all down the centuries of the Christian church, Christian people have tried to clutch onto both. One hand for God and one hand for their private foible. Blatant idolatry. But this is an image of jealousy that provokes God to jealousy. Yes, because God is a jealous God. And if you're married, I hope you're a jealous husband or a jealous wife. You will not have anyone interfering with the affections of your beloved. You will not have a third party in your covenant. And God's jealous and God won't, because he's married to you. He's linked to you and you're linked to him. And he won't have a third party. And yet your heart and my heart is constantly saying, let's have an affair. Let's have that little object that's my private foible. Oh, I can incorporate it into my religion. It won't be too bad. I'll keep worshipping God. I'll keep serving him. But just when I go in to worship God, let's have a glance at that idol. And God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, can you see this abomination? And he says to us today, look into your hearts, Christian friend. Can you see the idol that's there? It's the first question that we need to answer if we want to seek God's rich blessing and his fullness. It's the first question that will be asked if we want the fullness of the Spirit. I remember when I was recently converted and I was longing for the fullness of the Spirit and to be the best for God. And I went up and asked a wise Christian minister for counsel. And I said to him, I've been a Christian now for just over a year and I do want to be the best. I want to be filled with the Spirit. So many people say so many different things. Can you tell me how I can be filled with the Spirit? And we were walking round a garden, and he stopped, and he turned to me. He said, John, are there any idols? First question. And I said, I faced up to that one, and I honestly don't think there are. There was one. There was one thing that was occupying more time and more interest in my life than Jesus Christ and my quiet times. But I've got rid of that. I don't think there are. And then he tapped me on the chest. Still feel the tap now. He said, John, then remember that you've got all of Jesus Christ in your heart. All. Everything. The fullness. Yours. But it's the idol that will stop it. Blatant idolatry. Then he says, I've got something else to show you, Ezekiel. Come with me, verse 7. He brought me to the door of the court, and behold, there was a hole in the wall. Here we move to another sin of the church, and this is the sin of evil imaginations. Probably this isn't an identifiable part of the temple, but it's certainly something that's hole and corner, and the people who are doing it are ashamed of what they're doing, and they don't want the rest of the world to know, and they think that God doesn't know that they're doing it. They say the Lord does not see, the Lord has forsaken the land, we're not worried about that, but they still do it secretly. And there are plenty of people who say God doesn't exist, but they know very well God does exist. And when they're by themselves, they conceal what they do because they're afraid and ashamed before God. And he goes in there and sees the vile abominations that they're committing here. And portrayed upon the wall round about all kinds of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. Was this a kind of animal worship? Because many of the peoples round about worshipped animals. In Egypt there was snake worship, serpent worship, and other different ancient Near Eastern religions all had their animal figures that represented deities. Was it this? I don't know. But the important thing is, in verse 12, that this here that you see, Ezekiel, happening within the temple in some unknown mysterious cavern or dungeon or cell, this is typical of what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, every man in his own room of pictures. Did it mean literally that every man in his private house had a sort of secret shrine where he did these things? I don't think so. Possible, but I don't think so. This is Ezekiel speaking in his typical symbolic way, saying that every person has within the house of his own personality a private darkened room. And what goes on there secretly and furtively is nobody's business. The evil imaginations in every man's room full of pictures. And it's loathsome. But God can see it. And he can even show Ezekiel it. And he wants Ezekiel to tell the whole world that he knows. And you can't hide a thing from God. These men were elders. They were the leaders of the community. And even though we may be leaders in the Christian church, this doesn't give us any immunity from evil imaginations. We've got this room full of pictures, whether we like it or not. And the danger of an uncontrolled imagination is that what today is in the imagination may tomorrow be in the act. And yet imagination is one of the greatest gifts that God has given to his creatures. Out of the imagination that comes all the artist's creativity. Out of the imagination come all our delightful daydreams and our hopes and our aspirations. It can be a clean and a beautiful and a sweet room. And it can be a dark and a secretive and a loathsome room. And because we are fallen creatures, our imaginations, God-given, can often be polluted. And they can be disorderly, and they can be crude, and they can be bizarre, and they can be frightening. Now, this is all part of our natural man. And we should never need to be frightened and worried by the fact that those thoughts do come crowding into our minds, because we are what we are. But we don't keep the door closed, and we don't enjoy the darkness, and we don't hide this room away from the Lord. We open it up. We let God look right inside, and we say, "Here's the room of my imagination, Lord. Keep it pure and clean and wholesome and lovely today." And this is the battle that the Christian has, the battle for the mind. And Paul said the only way to win this battle for the mind is by working positively at it. And whatsoever things are pure and whatsoever things are healthy and wholesome and good and righteous, then think on those things and fill your mind with them. Because in heaven's name there's enough filth to fill your mind with, and it attacks you from every side. But we've got to be in the battle. And if the television set fills our minds with impurity, then we've got to switch it off. And if the book we read makes it more difficult for us, then we've got to close the book and say, "I'm not reading that book." and we need to watch what we see. Have you never had the awful experience of seeing a hideous picture and then finding that that picture comes up on the screen of your mind again and again and again? Not long ago, I went to a meeting of Christian people where they were discussing the menace of pornography. And the wretched man who was speaking, though I am sure he did it rightly, he gave us some illustrations. And it nauseated me. And it was weeks before I had got the horrible taste out of my mouth and out of my imagination. I was an unwilling watcher, but my eyes saw it. And again it came back. And plenty of people today, whether they like it or not, good, honest Christian people will get pornographic photographs sent to them through the post. And you may have seen the first one before you have the presence of mind to tear up the rest and burn them. For God's sake, do. Don't let your eyes stay there. Because what begins in the imagination and what may be cherished in the imagination may well finish up in the act. Evil imaginations. Oh, this God-given gift of the mind. Ask for the light of his spirit to flood in and to keep it pure. Then there's a third abomination, Ezekiel, that you've got to look at. This is very briefly told in verse 14 and 15, and it looks rather inconsequential, but it's much more far-reaching than it appears. He brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and behold, there sat the women weeping for Tammuz. And that's all. Who was Tammuz? This was a mourning ritual over the vegetation deity Tammuz. Tammuz is the same deity that you find in Greek as Adonis. He was very popular in the Greek world. His worship particularly appealed to the women folk. He was the sort of pin-up boy of Greek female society. He was represented as a figure of handsome virility. His consort was Aphrodite, the goddess of love and fertility. And the mourning for Tammuz and the worship of Tammuz gave vent to everyone's extravagant romanticism and sentiment. And here is the sin of empty sentiment. There's nothing necessarily licentious or corrupt about it, but simply people love to wallow in their emotions. It's not just the sin of women folk, though here it was particularly attached to them. Though if you look at any women's bookstall of the paperbacks and the magazines that often are inflicted upon the gentler sex, then really, really, it's romanticism gone mad, isn't it? Here it speaks not to the realm of the imaginations, but to the realm of the emotions. And uncontrolled emotion, whether it's the romanticism of boy meets girl, or whether it's strongly erotic, and this is a deification of sex, though I don't think it is specifically, or whether it's the longing for an emotionalism in our religious life, they are all equally dangerous. And there is a cult amongst Christians today that we must have an emotional religion at all costs. And unless it grabs me emotionally, then it's no good. And unless I can experience everything and have heightened emotions about it, then I've not been to a good meeting or a good service. This was one of the problems in the Corinthian church as well. They didn't feel they had a good service of worship unless they had really hollered, unless they'd really had a good sing and a good shout and a good pray and a good cry as well, no doubt. They wallowed in their emotions. And Paul had to say, listen, your emotions are God-given. Let there be plenty of emotion in your Christianity. After all, love is an emotion, fear is an emotion, joy is an emotion, peace is an emotion, enthusiasm is an emotion. But emotions must always be under control, the control of the mind. And so when I sing, I will sing with the spirit, but I will sing with the understanding also that will control it so that it doesn't get out of hand. And I will pray with the spirit, but I will pray with the understanding also. And I'll worship in the spirit, but with the understanding. And so we must beware of uncontrolled emotionalism in our religious life. God has given to us our emotions, but he's given us our minds to guide and direct them. Empty sentiment. And then fourthly, he turns us to downright disobedience. He brought me into the inner court of the household of the Lord, and at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. This is the place where only priests and Levites could go, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord. When you pray towards thy holy temple. You don't turn your back on God. And yet here were the priests who had turned around. They were consecrated men. They were in the ministry. They'd been used by God. They'd doubtless been soul winners in their time, if you could do such things in those days. But now they've turned their backs on God. This is to me both a puzzle and a warning. It puzzles me that people who have been used by God could ever come to the position where they actually turn their backs on him. But I know it happens. And I've seen it happen. I was looking at a famous church missionary board not very long ago, and one of the people who belonged there was describing the names of the various folk who'd gone out to this part of the world and that. And when he came to one name, he said, he went out to Nigeria. But he said he's renounced the faith now. And I thought, a man called by God to be a missionary has now turned his back on the Lord. It'd be different if he'd changed his churchmanship or modified his outlook. But he turned his back on the Lord now, and now he's an anti-Christian. It's a puzzle. But it's also a warning. Because when I look into my own heart, I know only too well that in 5 or 10 years' time, they could be saying that of me. Yes, he was a priest in the house of the Lord. Yes, he used to lead the people in worship. Yes, he used to take the sacrificial animals and sacrifice, and the people were glad of his services. But now he's turned his back on the Lord. He's been attracted by that brighter sun, or so it seemed to him. He got rather tired of the dull routine of the worship of the Lord. He'd lost sight of the glamour of that Saviour who died for him, and he's seen the sun bright and shining in the sky, and he's been attracted away. Christian workers, deacons, elders, ministers, fellow clergy, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. How could it have happened to him? I don't know how, but it did, and it could be me as well. And so the Lord says, Ezekiel, have you seen enough? Blatant idolatry, evil imaginations, empty sentiment, downright disobedience. Have you seen enough? Doesn't it nauseate you the way it nauseates me? Lo, they put the branch to their nose. That's a crudity in Hebrew. So crude that in actual fact the scribe altered the word, because really in the original Hebrew it's they put the branch to my nose. God speaking. But the scribe said we could never say that of God, so they deliberately changed it to their nose. And they left a sign in the margin indicating they'd changed it for this reason. And the word for branch, probably it doesn't mean that, it probably means a stench. They stink in my nostrils. They do. And that's the way they're treating me, Ezekiel. Go and tell those elders all about it. And tell them that the judgment is going to fall. Because then the Lord cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And then six men came from the direction of the upper gate, every man with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side, the prototype of the recording angel. But it's not going to be all destruction. It's not going to be all judgment. Listen to these wonderful words that lift our hearts in verse 4. The Lord says to the recording angel, go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. There's a chance of salvation for some, even though there's going to be judgment for the majority. Put a mark. Because there are some people here in this city still who are touched with grief over the sin of the people, who are weeping over the people's sins and not weeping over Tammuz or anybody else like that. These are the silent minority who are cut to the heart over all that's been going on. And for those, there's going to be salvation. Put a mark on their forehead. And the idea is reminiscent of what happened at the time of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord told the people through Moses that they were to sacrifice the Passover lamb, and they were to get a bunch of hyssop, and they were to dip the hyssop in the blood of the lamb, and over the doorposts of their house and on their lintels they're going to smear the blood. And then when the destroying angel comes, he will see the blood and he will pass over the house. What a perfect illustration, we say, of us as Christian people being covered by the blood of Christ. Because there's the blood mark over the door of our hearts, and God will never destroy and never judge and never punish because the judgment fell on the Christ in whom we trust. And the strange thing about this Hebrew Bible that we're reading together is that the word for a mark is the Hebrew word tor. And it's that mark. It's the word for a cross. How incredible is God's inspiration. And he said, put the cross on the foreheads of those who sigh and groan over the abominations of the people. Christian friend, you thank God with all your hearts, I know you do, that when the day of judgment comes, you are trusting in the blood of Christ for salvation. And you will be saved. Yes, even though some of us may be saved so as by fire because our lives have been such poor replicas of Christ's, we shall be saved through the blood of Christ. But look, just supposing that salvation were not dependent on faith, but were dependent on this, whether we sigh and groan over the sins of our people. Do we? Or have we got so used to it that we've lost any sense of shock? If that recording angel were coming round the tent today, would we have the mark on our foreheads? And so judgment falls, and it's described in verse 4 of chapter 9, and in verse 5 and verse 6, But with the word touch no one upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. It's at God's house where they begin, and so they began with the elders who were before the house, and they received the judgment first. And it went from them right throughout the city, and right amongst the people. It was by slaughter, and it was horrifying. It was ghastly. And God didn't enjoy doing it any more than we enjoy reading about it. And then in chapter 10, it's by fire. And from the midst of the cherubim, God says, chapter 10, verse 2, go to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, and fill your hands with the burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. Because this city of Jerusalem is going to get the full Sodom and Gomorrah treatment. That's what it meant. The blazing coals of God's wrath. And these are the coals of fire that are always within the personality of God. The coals of God's judgment on sin. And it's going to come down. It won't come down the way it came to Isaiah. The coal of fire used in the Isaiah vision was a coal that was taken off the altar and it touched his lips. And it was judgment, but it was also cleansing. This is just unadulterated judgment. And God's judgment will fall, as indeed it fell on Jesus Christ. He bore the coals of fire in his own body on the tree. All that devastating judgment that should be ours, he carried it. No wonder he cried, "My God, my God, why? Why forsaken me like this?" And then the crowning tragedy of all, the glory of the Lord departs. Chapter 11 and verse 22. The end of our section. Then the cherubim lifted up their wheels with their wings with the wheels beside them. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, the Mount of Olives, on the east side of the city. He left the place where he'd lived ever since the day of Solomon building it. Hundreds of years, this had been the Lord's sanctuary, but now it was ended, and the glory of the Lord departed. This is a word I say not to the individual, but to the church. The Lord will never depart from his believing child. He will never abandon you and desert you if you trust in him. You've committed your life to him, he's committed himself to you, and you are indissolubly linked together. You are safe. God will never take his Holy Spirit from you. But he does sometimes withdraw his presence from a church. And in the book of the Revelation, we hear of God taking away a candlestick and saying, "This church has gone too far. I'm going to withdraw my presence and stand aloft, stand aside on the Mount of Olives and wait and see what will happen." And what God can do to a church in Asia Minor in the first century AD, he can do to our churches. He can do to the church in this land. He can withdraw his glory, because the people have got so obsessed with all their blatant idolatries. They've let their imaginations get constantly darkened. They've wallowed in sentiment of an empty religion. They've gone clean against the revealed will of God. And God has said, "Is it enough? Is enough. I'm going." And perhaps this was the only way they could learn. Have you got the message, Ezekiel? Wake up now. The elders are in front of you. Tell them a word to the church. Let us pray. O Lord, these have been harsh and difficult words that you've spoken to us this morning. Yet we know it's only because you take sin so desperately seriously, and we often treat it so lightly. Lord, forgive us because so rarely you hear from our lips sighs and groans over the sins of your people, over our own sins. We're so casual. We're so unthinking. We're so uncritical of ourselves. Lord, let the light of your Holy Spirit shine into our hearts, showing us the idols, purifying our imaginations, controlling our emotions, and drawing us to a wholehearted obedience to your will. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. And drawing us to a wholehearted obedience to your will. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen.